If you're visiting with us, just a couple of things. I'd really encourage you to come to our Starting Point class on this Saturday, 9 to 12, just in that over there in the fellowship hall. We'll have food. You can learn more, a lot more about the church. It's only 3 hours. That's all that's required. We don't drag on these classes, you know, 10 weeks in a row or whatever for membership. And so if you're already a member and you've joined more recently, but you haven't gone through the class, we do expect you to be there if at all possible. And if you could let me know, me and Pastor Steve, because we do have to print materials and buy food and all of that. So we do kind of need to know how many people will be there. Also, secondly, if you're visiting with us, we do preach through books of the Bible here. We want to gain a greater understanding of this book, and that happens book by book of the 66 books of the Bible. And so that's important. And we are in a series in the middle of a larger series. We've been in the book of Hebrews for about a year. We've taken a little break to go to the Old Testament, a short series in the book of Ruth. This is our third week in Ruth. And then, Lord willing, in a few more weeks, we'll be back in Hebrews. So if you'll take your outline out, it looks like this in your bulletin. And for those that didn't get one, just raise your hand. Young people, everyone, just we want all the young people to have one of these so they can fill in the blanks. So we've got a couple hands up here. We've got Mrs. Arend over there. To have the outline, kind of a roadmap, I think it'll help you a little bit as we go through. Anybody else need an outline? Okay. Well, back in August of 2014, an American girl was on board of a United Air flight from Dublin, Ireland, across the Atlantic to go to Newark, New Jersey. About 2 hours into the flight, she became obviously ill. Her face began to swell up. There was difficulty in breathing. Her skin began to turn blue, and her tongue was swelling up so she could hardly breathe. And the medical folks on the plane feared that she would not make it, that she would die. But this particular airline crew in United Airlines happened to have something that would save her life, an EpiPen. An EpiPen. Kids carry these around, as you know, for nut allergies or bee stings or these kinds of things. And what's in an EpiPen? It's a shot of adrenaline to charge newness of life, as it were, into you. So when this was injected into the girl's thigh, it transformed her body. Her heart stimulated, her pulse and blood pressure began to increase. The swelling went down. She was able to breathe more clearly. Death was averted. Health was restored by an EpiPen. This is not a real EpiPen. Chapter 2 in the book of Ruth, we're introduced to Boaz. He's the kinsman redeemer. He gives a much-needed boost of hope and encouragement. We'll see in chapter 2, this week and next week we'll be in chapter 2, we're going to see that both Ruth and Naomi receive an EpiPen full of hope and grace and encouragement. Naomi's problem is like many of us. We fret about the what-ifs. In the dark night of our soul, we imagine the worst-case scenario, and most often our worry is wasted. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says, Providence is the perpetuity and continuance of creation. God creates all things. God orders all things within his creation. And sometimes, for us, we can question God's providence. When you turn on the news and you hear about sex trafficking rings and how that is increasing, how it's even in our own San Diego neighborhood here, the persecution of Christians, we can wonder, is God really in control of all things? And we have to remember, and this is what we're learning from the book of Ruth, what appears on the surface is not the end of the story. God is at work. Matthew 6:27, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? So take your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2, early in the Old Testament there, and we're going to read the 13 verses. The title of the message is Ruth Gleans for Grace. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That's a parenthetical statement, by the way. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean for among the ears of grain after one whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of a field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the reapers, among the sheaves. And thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done from your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages, and be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. Indeed, have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Let's pray. Father, once again, we ask that you would give us great understanding into this profound passage as we see Ruth seeking out grace and then experiencing grace and then expressing grace. What a beautiful picture that we have here of your grace to us. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that's been secured. So warm our hearts, O God, as we learn from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just very quickly, remember this is in the days of the judges. Those were dark, dark days, right? When everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Elimelech decides to leave Bethlehem to go over to Moab and lives there for quite some time. He dies. The sons marry Moabite women. They die. Okay, and then finally in verse 6 of chapter 1, Naomi hears that the Lord visited his people. It's a covenantal term that the Lord came down and showed favor to them. And so she begins to head back. She tells the daughters, stay here. One widow's hard enough to take care of, right? There's no welfare system or any of that. And we're told that Orpah ends up staying. She's persuaded, but Ruth clung to her. And that profession of faith, your people shall be my people, your God will be my God, we saw. And even then, Naomi's response is a hard silence. They make up kind of an odd couple. As Ian Duguid says, Naomi and her non-kosher daughter-in-law, as they come back to the land of the Jews. And she vents her anger with the women there at Bethlehem, which demonstrates the hardness and the bitterness that she has. She goes, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And she has a correct diagnosis on herself. And then the last verse of chapter 1, we're given a glimmer of hope, a little bit of light that it happened to be at the barley harvest. So today we'll see God's grace on full display. Boaz is a type of Christ. He's showing covenant love and providing for those in need. There's a wonderful dialogue of which I've just read that we're going to unpack that shows his noble interactions even with Ruth. Remember, it's a bleak situation. Two widows, how are they going to survive? And there's no food stamps. There's none of that. And so we see how this unpacks. We're also going to see some principles about poverty and charity. You know, helping the poor get on their feet, providing for those that are physically in need. And in fact, just think for a moment that when's the last time you actually met a physical need? Maybe someone on the street, maybe someone at work, maybe a neighbor who needed help and needed a meal. We have a wonderful mercy ministry here for those that are that need meals provided. Maybe it's been days since Ruth and Naomi had eaten. We don't know. But we do know 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So three simple points today. They're all E's. Expecting grace. Ruth goes out to glean. She's expecting that favor will be shown to her from Yahweh, the God that she has professed now to follow. Secondly, experiencing grace, being lavished with covenantal love from Boaz, right? And then expressing grace as she falls prostrate before him in verses 10 to 13. So first of all, expecting grace, verses 1 to 3. The Lord provides for his people. I mean, we're in a new setting now. We're introduced to this new character, Boaz. And the author in verse 1 lets us in on a secret. It's a preview of something that's coming. Naomi, who had just returned, had a kinsman of her husband. He happened to be a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So we're sort of, that's parenthetical, right? The narrator just drops this in, you know? And remember, you got to kind of almost pretend like you've never read the whole book, and it's, you know, you're on the edge of your seat. It's like a new miniseries or something. What's going to happen next type of thing? And that's the way the author writes. Setting the stage, pointing to the sovereignty of God, of how this could be hooked together. We're introduced to this kinsman who would be the deliverer. Now, within the law of Moses, there was a provision for the poor. We read that earlier. It was sort of a welfare to work program, right? The fields could be gleaned, that you glean the fields, but you purposely leave the corners so that those whose tummies are growling enough don't sit there and flip the TV stations and get a food stamp and or have pizza delivered, but they have to actually go out and labor and bend over and pick up the food for themselves and their family. We read of it in Deuteronomy, but I'll read the Leviticus passage. "Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." It was a general principle to help society so that no one would fall through the cracks. No one would starve to death, okay? It provided a means for the poor to be able to work hard and to provide for themselves and their children. Deuteronomy 24:19, "When you reap your harvest in the field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Now, that's an interesting phrase. I was rereading early this morning, going over my notes, and that just impacted me. You almost expected to say, so that the Lord your God would bless them as they work to gather the food. But notice it says, as you leave the corners of your field, it's almost like a tie that's a blessing to them, and that so that the Lord blesses the work of your hands by purposely leaving that. You see, the providence of God unfolded. You must remember that this narrative is about real people. We're learning about characters, and it's the dialogue to how we learn about the characters. We're in the setting of Bethlehem, where David and Jesus was born. And you can imagine Ruth waking up early in the morning, and she reminds herself that she's a widow. She's in a strange land. She's got no one to care for her. So she asked Naomi if she can go out to glean. Verse 2, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Just as the key word in chapter 1 was return over and over, the key word in this section is glean 12 times. In this chapter, And we have to remember in an agrarian culture that when harvest time came, most of the whole community would be involved at one level or another in helping that harvest. Even think of the time of the pilgrims, right? The first Thanksgiving and all of that. Everyone was involved in participating in the harvest. And so notice what she says. She says, please let me go. She doesn't say, Naomi, let's go together. This is for widows your age too. You're probably only in your 50s. There's no obvious disability. You just walked all the way from Moab. Let us go. There's a provision I've heard. Let me glean in the fields. But she doesn't say that, maybe out of respect for her age. But there's something else in play. Naomi is still in a very bitter state. She's arrived in Bethlehem and probably very depressed as well right now. So notice Naomi doesn't tell her where to go. She just says, go, my daughter. We too can be like Naomi, right? When we doubt God's promises and we're given to anxiousness and worry, what it can do is it can paralyze us. It cripples us from doing what we know we should do, but it's holding us back because we're so focused on the worry and the anxiousness and the what-ifs of life and what has happened in life, and it results in inactivity and oftentimes despair and depression. Well, the cure at such times as that, if you're a child of God, is to remember God's covenant commitment to you personally as a child of God. The key is to look to Christ afresh and to see and understand more of the depths of his love for his children. The key, like from Psalm 42, the psalmist, as he's depressed, is, and in verse 5, a hope in God, is to put your hope renewed in God. It's interesting, she says, that I might find favor. The idea is grace is favor. Now, gleaning was hard work. It usually yielded just enough to survive. It's like going out, you know, someone going out all day collecting plastic bottles and cans, but by the end of the day, maybe you have enough for two meals, you know, maybe $20 or $30 or something like that after working in the hot sun. But she was, we'll see next time, she's abundantly blessed. It's as though Boaz said, leave extra for her so she can find a lot. And that's what happens. Now, verse 3 is just beautiful. And she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a portion of the field of Boaz. So verse 1, we're introduced to Boaz. By the way, he happens to be the kinsman redeemer. He's a man of great wealth. Yeah, he's a kinsman, right? And then verse 3, she just happens to just go there. Maybe there was a big mailbox that said Boaz or something like that, but she doesn't even know the name Boaz yet. So it's very interesting. Actually, in the Hebrew, it means to encounter or to meet without prearrangement. Ruth doesn't purpose to go to a particular field. It could be translated this, and her chance chanced upon the allotted field. Or, put it another way, as luck would have it, she chanced upon this field. Excuse me. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And this reminds us of that great doctrine of the providence of God, God's fatherly love and care for his people. Matthew Henry says this, God's providences often seem to contradict his purposes even when they are actually serving them. Isaiah 46:10 declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. These verses that we have that declare the providence of God. If you look at the bottom of your outline there, I put in paragraph 1 from the chapter on providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible knowledge and his free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. A little snippet from paragraph 2 that I didn't have room to put there says this: although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls any by chance without his providence. In other words, all things have been ordered by him. We see that even from Acts 2. You'll remember the discourse of Peter, where he says that even the cross and the crucifixion was according to the predetermined plan of God, who orchestrated all those events to bring about the redemption of his people. The writer wants us to see something very important, that a sovereign God is coordinating all of these events as they unfold as we go through. Well, our third subpoint: poverty, like wealth, ultimately comes from God and serves his sovereign purpose. Some are guilty of misjudging those who are poor. We need to be very careful about that. Deuteronomy 15 says this, verse 4, "However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord shall surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully the commandment which I am commanding you today." Reminds me of President Lyndon Johnson back in 1964. He declared war, remember, on poverty. I think he lost that war. There's more homelessness and just poverty around us, and the whole wage gap, where those who are in the lower class are getting lower and those in the higher are getting higher. It goes on in Deuteronomy 15:11, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, your needy and poor in the land." Reminds me of Jesus. He says, remember when the a perfume is where he's anointed by the woman, the prostitute, and he says, "The poor you will always have among you, but you will not always have me." Both the Old Testament and New Testament testify that there will always be poor in our midst. And there's various causes, okay? And a large cause is sloth and laziness, okay? That's true. Proverbs 10:4. "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." But all poverty does not come from sloth. There are many circumstances which bring it about: an injury or an illness by which you can't provide for your family, forbids you from working, a serious disease, a debilitating disease, being born in a third world nation, you don't have any control about that, right? Cataclysmic events that lead to severe loss, such as famine or natural disasters, wildfire, floods, the death of the father of the family and the children and the mother left destitute, widows and orphans like we see in this case in Ruth. But we must understand that those are secondary causes. A sovereign God is behind each one of them. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. Remember, she says, "My soul exalts in the Lord," she begins. But then down in verse 7, she says, "The Lord makes rich and poor. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with nobles, to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them." So we see Ruth departing, our first point, going out expecting grace, expecting favor, right? In faith and hope. And now verses 4 to 9, experiencing grace. For the person reading the story for the first time, Boaz coming on the scene is like a little crack coming through, a crack of bright light coming through the dark cloud of Naomi's bitterness. And the light is going to become brighter and the crack's going to get bigger and bigger. Verse 1 says he's a man of wealth. That's important for us to know. But verse 4 tells us that he's a man of God. And so Boaz shows compassion and favor to Ruth. That's our first subpoint. Boaz shows compassion and favor to Ruth. Boaz's speech from the beginning to the end is characterized by grace, so that this young lady is experiencing grace, undeserved favor from a master, just as she knows that her salvation is based on that as well. Now in verse 4, it says, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Behold is a shift of attention from Ruth to now Boaz. And the word carries with it the wonder of Boaz's timing of his arrival. Again, remember, she happens into a field. Boaz, the wealthy landowner, doesn't hang out there while they're during the harvest, right? He's back at the office, but he happens to come right then. Behold, he came right when she happened to be there. And the first words tell us much. Why would the author record this? It shows his character. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. What an employer, right? I want to work for this guy. Well, I do work for this guy because he's the type of Christ. But anyway, what an amazing thing. May the Lord be with you. And then notice the response of the workers. Oh, yeah, right. We're out here in the sun. No, nothing like that. May the Lord bless you, you know? It's such a sweet picture. And during the time of Judges, so the first dialogue, Boaz is speaking. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says to the servant, who is in charge? Whose young woman is this? Now, that's an interesting. It's not who is this, but who does she belong to? Where's her husband? Where does she belong? Maybe he took notice of her. I'm sure he did. She's obviously maybe from another clan. She's out of place. So whose does she belong to? And then verses 6 and 7. Tell us that this is the one that came back with Naomi. Remember, all the town was in a hubbub and a buzz when they entered the city gates in chapter 1 and verse 19. And so rumor had gotten around. This is the one that came back with her. And he reports that she said, please let me glean among the sheaves. So we see her industry. She's an amazing worker. She works hard. In fact, in verse 17, we'll see next time that she gleaned from all the way until evening. And then before she quit, she beat out all that she gleaned and then took it home to Naomi. She takes initiative to care for her destitute mother-in-law. Now, the second dialogue is beautiful, and it begins in verse 8. It's Boaz, Ruth, Boaz, Ruth, Boaz. So there's five speeches, right? They're short. But we learn a lot about that dialogue. So beginning in verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not leave this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field, which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded my servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from which the servants draw. So he says four things. Don't leave this field. I want you to remain here in this field. Don't leave this one. Secondly, stay with the female servants. It's like the word where it says that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. Remember that last week in 1:14? It's the same word here. It's stay close to them. Cling to them. Third, he focuses on the field and commanded the male servants not to touch her. She's off limits. Don't touch her. It's sort of the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace implemented here, I think. Don't touch her. Leave her alone. And then to drink freely of the water of which my servants, my employees drink. You may drink of that water. It's an amazing thing. I mean, this is profound. Who would have she didn't expect to have this type of favor and to be blessed like this in a million years. And yet, the very first day out gleaning, after returning to Bethlehem, such undeserved favor is lavished upon her. Is that not the way our salvation is? We're unworthy sinners. We're going about on the highway to hell or whatever, or the highway of self-righteousness, thinking that we're so good, we don't need God. And what happens? He lavishes his mercy on us when he opens our eyes and we see our sin, we repent of our sin, we turn from our sin. He regenerates us and he gives us new life. Nothing like that temporal pleasure of the world, but true joy. Isn't that wonderful? He lavishes his grace upon us. And that's exactly what happens here. What right did this widow, she's an alien, have to even address this man, Boaz? And yet he interrupted his conversation with his foreman to speak to her directly. What an amazing thing. Now, Jennifer and I were able last year to take Carissa for her graduation trip to England. And this did not happen, but suppose this happened. That we learned when we were near Buckingham Palace that a motorcade was coming with Queen Elizabeth. And just suppose everybody goes to the edge of the street to, like, get a look, right? Maybe we can see her through the tinted windows. And can you imagine that motorcade with the big crowds? And here's Carissa, Jennifer, and Kurt standing there. And as it passes by, the window goes down. Hello, Jennifer, Kurt, and Carissa. I've commanded my guards that they would protect you and leave you alone. And then she goes on down. Well, what would happen? Everybody around would say, wow, we must be mighty important people that the queen knows us and speaks to us. If that had happened, everyone would be duly impressed with our importance. Here we are, foreigners in the land of England, American citizens, and the queen spoke personally to us. Well, that's the scene here. Boaz addresses this foreigner with such favor, and it's something to take note of. What a picture of the grace of God. The master became like the servants that he might show his love for this foreigner. Ruth had no idea that Boaz had commanded his workers to be generous to her, but she believed his word and found that all of her needs would be met from henceforth and forever. Likewise, Jesus Christ comes into this sin-cursed world. He comes as a servant, right? He comes taking on flesh, Philippians chapter 2, that he might save us and adopt us into his family. He shares with us the riches of his mercy and love, the riches of his grace, the riches of his wisdom and knowledge, the riches of his glory. We, like Ruth, are undeserving foreigners that deserve nothing, and yet we're members of the family of God. We have his inheritance to look forward to in heaven. Charles Spurgeon says, the keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ. Well, let's consider Boaz. This is a man of virtue. The author is dramatic. He's painting him to be a hero, which he will be of the story, right? He's a mighty man, a man of valor, verse 1. He's a godly man, we learn from verse 4. He's a man that provides, verses 8 and 9. He protects, verse 9, I've commanded my servants not to touch. He bestows favor, verse 10. He praises, verse 11. He shows covenant love, in verse 12, we'll see. And he speaks kindly, speaks to her heart. And as we'll see next week, shows hospitality and generosity. Wow, he is a man of virtue. He's a real catch for a young Moabite woman. Well, we've seen expecting grace, experiencing grace. Lastly today, expressing grace, verses 10 to 13. The word express means to convey a thought or feeling in words or by gestures or by conduct. And we see that Ruth does that. We see that Ruth is humbled by God's goodness. Our first subpoint, Ruth is humbled by God's goodness. She acknowledged her own unworthiness and accepted his grace. She believed his promises and she rejoiced with them. She fell at the feet of her master and submitted herself to him, and she looked away from her poverty and focused on his riches. She forgot her fears and doubts and rested in the promises by which he's bestowed. And all of this is where do we gaze our direction? Do we look at our circumstances and our problems, or do we focus our eyes on Christ for us? Many fail to do that, and they wonder why they're not happy. They wonder why they don't have more joy. They're not focusing their eyes on Christ. They spend so much of the time looking at themselves, looking at their circumstances, looking at the other people in their life that they don't really like, and focusing on that rather than focusing and centering our attention upon our master. And that's what Ruth does, is she gazes. Look, she falls on her face, verse 10, bowing to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" She's dumbfounded. Came across this little saying, "Look at self and be distressed. Look at others and be depressed. Look at Jesus and you'll be blessed." Something we can all take home. So verse 10, she asked, why has she been shown favor? Verse 11, she's told that it's what she's done to Naomi. Look at how he replies. "All that you have done to your mother-in-law after the death of her husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know." Verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord." Well, that's an interesting statement. Boaz says that God is the one who really is rewarding Ruth for her love to Naomi. Boaz is only the instrument of God. God's using Boaz as an instrument to reward her, as it were. And notice the words, "The Lord reward you, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." She had left her gods in Moab and embraced Yahweh, but she had no idea of this. And when it says in verse 10 that she bows down, it's the word for worship, to bow down, to pay homage to. And her gesture is followed by a verbal expression of her first words to Boaz. It conveys that gratitude that she has. Boaz has treated her according to her need, not her social status as a foreigner. A poverty-ridden foreigner, an illegal alien, you might say, right? And yet he treats her according to her need. There's some application for us in how we address those things in our context. Boaz had heard of her commitment to Naomi, her covenant loyalty to her mother-in-law, and her covenant faithfulness is what drew him to her. "I take notice of her." Maybe she was extremely beautiful. I think she probably was. But I think Boaz, the man of integrity and virtue, sees through that and learns of her character, her covenant loyalty to Yahweh through her profession of faith, to Naomi, to cling to her, to be with her. There's some application for those of you who are single, who want to be married, right? There's some application here. What are you looking for? You know, I don't know what all these apps are. You swipe or up or down or whatever, or maybe just, what do you look for? Is she a good dancer? Is she good looking? Is she witty? Is she popular? You know, or is she faithful to God? Is she a person of her word? Is there some integrity there? Why do men show kindness to women in our day? Usually because they're knockouts. They're extremely beautiful or something like that, rather than looking at the character of the person. Look, the proverb's clear, Proverbs 31:30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Indeed. Well, Boaz is a portrait of the Lord's care for us. He's mighty and wealthy. Isaiah 9, Christmas prophecy, right, about Christ. We learn that he's mighty God. We know from Psalm 50 that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So he's wealthy. He's mighty. We know that he is generous, and God is generous to us. Boaz protects Ruth. God protects us. God is compassionate. Boaz was compassionate. Exodus 34:6, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. In verse 12, we see God working through Boaz. God's the author of what's going on there, but he uses Boaz as an instrument. Boaz says, only the Lord can repay, and he calls on Yahweh to intervene. This whole idea of verse 12 here, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a place of protection. You think of mama bird, right? And then the eggs hatch and the little baby birds and the wings are there protecting, keeping warm, protecting from danger from outside. It's a picture of God's protection and his provision. In fact, God is often pictured as a mother bird who extends her wings for the protection of us helpless chicks. Psalm 91, verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. He demonstrates unconditional, God-centered love. There's a commitment to the good of the other person. He bestows this favor, this word favor, which we could just kind of just think grace, is in the imperfect here. And so it's not like favor once that you'd have a nice big sack of grain to take back, but it's continual favor. May I continue to find favor. That's a picture of us, like with Christ. He continues to bless us. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. As we think about the difficulties in our life, the trials, some of you are in the midst of the storm even now, and it's as though you see only the back of a tapestry. You ever seen the back of a tapestry? It's just a knotted mess. It's like, chaos. But then you turn it around and you see the beauty of what's actually been made. The beauty of all of the colors complementing each other. And that's the way it is in our lives. If we're as children, we know beautiful tapestry, end result, take it to the bank, right? But in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties, sometimes it's like that chaos, and that's why Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We run the Christian race. A couple of quick